For those of you who are visiting amongst us, welcome. I would share with you that actually we have the privilege here, quite a unique privilege, of actually having two churches worshipping together. And this has been the case now since April before last, so about 18 months or so, and we have been fellowshipping with one another. I do have one thing to just share first. On behalf of myself and Pastor Stephen Richards at the church in Homerton, we do thank you, all the members of Homerton Baptist Church who have given us gifts for this Christmas. We thank you for those. They are very much appreciated. We do also thank the church at West Ham for being so welcoming to us as a church. We thank you that indeed the last 18 months has been one of great blessing for all of us, and we do indeed pray that that will continue into this new year. Do indeed thank you for the cards as well that a number of us have received as well. But it was really on this sort of thinking during the course of the last couple of weeks preparing for this morning. I was thinking, what is the new year really going to be bringing us? What is that new year going to look like? We're thinking of the end of this year. And we're looking, aren't we, naturally into this new year. Tomorrow will be the 1st of January, 2018. For me, 2018 was something that seemed an awful long way away. It is now right in front of us. And there's quite a bit that one is having to think about actually achieving. And we're both, as both churches, we're mindful, aren't we, of what plans there are ahead of us. At Homerton, the reason why we are joining here with you is because we have been in the process of redeveloping our premises. We've had our building knocked down, and it has been rising again from whence it was previously. And we think forward to that, and we pray indeed that, as expected, we might gain the keys for that premises in May this year. There might be delays. We know what building work could be like, so we're mindful of that as well. But we are thinking about that preparation to return back to our own home, as it were. And we think about all the things that we wish to do when we return home. In many respects, anybody who's been on holiday over Christmas, you will know that when you've been away with family and you're thinking about that return home, aren't you? What are we going to do when we get home? I'm sure the kids would have been thinking about that particularly, thinking about the games they might have had at Christmas and returning. And in many respects, it's kind of like that as a church, that we are going to be returning to our home once more. There is excitement, there's joy, there's anticipation. And like all the parents who are thinking about going home, there's the reality of going back to work, isn't there? We return home. We've got to clean the house again. We've got to start producing all the meals ourselves. And we then got to return back to our normal work. We'd rather stay on holiday, wouldn't we? And that feeling is there for us as well. We're thinking, wow, we've had a really good holiday the last 18 months at the church here at West Ham. And we look forward to a great deal of work ahead of us. We've got work in preparation to return, and then the work really starts when we move back. But likewise, West Ham, as the boards downstairs show, you're hopeful for your own redevelopment project here on this site. And you're looking forward to the future, what the Lord might actually bring for you. And it's really hard to then think of what passage one should be looking at that deals with all these things. And I did, I searched and I searched and I searched. And the strangest thing is, I was told very, very clearly, continue where you left off last time. And I looked back at that passage in Romans and realized actually that next section in Romans that we're going to read just shortly actually is very poignant for us today. I hope that in sharing this passage, you will see how beneficial it is for us to look at it at this time. But if I can encourage you to turn to your Bibles to read from Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we will commence at the 11th verse, and we'll read through to verse 36. So Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their riches, failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God, and on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. But blindness is part, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their obedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy should you, they have also obtained mercy. For God has committed them to all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For him, and through him, and to him, all are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. In many respects, on a Sunday morning, that may well hurt one's head. Indeed, reading it multiple times and reading the commentaries on it, I ended up with a headache myself. Indeed, we don't live today in a time where some of the things that have been talked about in this passage are things that we naturally think about and understand. But as we come to look at this, hopefully it will become clearer for each of us that we might understand it more fully. For those of you who haven't been with us during the course of the year and have been able to actually hear the preaching on the sections before this, it's just helpful to share with you that just prior to this passage, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is talking about the position of Israel before God in light of their rejection of Jesus as the Savior and as the Messiah and the consequences thereof. Indeed, Paul mentions that Israel rejects the gospel, and he highlights for us that the gospel itself is to be known, it's to be believed, and it's to be obeyed. And faith comes from hearing that gospel and from hearing the word of God. And it's actually our prayer to God. It is actually our act of praying to him that actually demonstrates that faith as an actment of belief. Indeed, if we do not pray, we do not believe. If we cannot believe if we have not heard. So we must hear, we must listen, we must understand, we must obey, and we must speak to the one who sent those words to us. And that is God himself through Jesus Christ. Indeed, their rejection of Jesus, their refusal of accepting Jesus, placed them outside God's saving grace. And when we think, we've just been thinking about the birth of Jesus, and we have been thinking about Christmas, haven't we? Over the last couple of weeks particularly this last week. And we think about it. How many people have rejected Jesus? They like all the trimmings. They like the presents. They like the food. They like getting together with one another. They like seeing family. They like seeing friends. And we hear on children's TV the words, whatever Christmas means to you, and then proceeds to tell us what Christmas means and completely miss the point. They describe those things that I've just said. What does Christmas mean to you? Well, it means nothing if you have rejected Jesus. It means absolutely nothing. We don't gather together at Christmas because we find it enjoyable and fun. It's not because we see family and friends. It's not because we have presents to give to one another. It's not because we do all these things. But it's because we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's why we celebrate. It has nothing to do with any of the other things. And yet we come this morning thinking upon this, that Israel, God's own people, had rejected Jesus. We don't even have the privilege, do we, today, of actually being able to go to that actual manger to be able to see him. Israel had that opportunity. We've heard about the fact that actually the Jews knew exactly where Jesus was going to come. They knew exactly where the Messiah was going to be born. They knew exactly when that was going to happen. But it took the wise men visiting to wake them up. They had the opportunity to accept Jesus, but they rejected him, even though they had him in the flesh. Today, people reject him, not seeing him. Indeed, that Paul brings to our attention that Israel's rejection is not total. Paul reminded us that there was a remnant that would always be there. There would always be those that God had called amongst his people. Despite the rejection, despite the disobedience, there would always be those that God had called. And indeed, those individuals might seem that there's few and far between, that they're ones of the only ones around them. They don't know anybody else who actually believes. And yet Paul reminded us that that remnant, although few, were far greater in number than we could envisage. Indeed, the numbers would always be significantly high. We might not see them ourselves. Society may reject the Christian faith. We may feel few in numbers, but God has said there are many more than you can envisage at any point in time who are obeying him. And now we come to this passage in Romans chapter 11, where we have just read from. And indeed, we have here Paul talking about the fact that they have stumbled. But should they completely fall? His answer, certainly not. God has not completely removed them. Indeed, at this time, those who had been converted knew exactly what it was like to live amongst the Jews. The Jews, indeed, were rounding up Christians. They were wanting to kill them. Paul himself had actually been, before his conversion, been amongst those who had actually gone out killing Christians because of what they stood for. And yet, Paul himself was converted, was he not? And Paul says to the Gentiles at this time, do not ignore them. Do not dismiss them. Do not have hatred towards them. But at the same time, he continues to talk to the Jews as well. He says here that his own ministry is to provoke them to jealousy. Indeed, the Jews, or the converted Jews as well, weren't very happy with Paul because he was spending his time going out to the Gentiles. They still held on to the aspect that God had promised them great things, that they would be a great nation. And they felt that the Messiah should have come to that nation to make Israel great once again, the nation of Israel. But Jesus hadn't come for a nation built by earthly hands. He'd come for his nation that he was building on a spiritual basis. And indeed, that required Paul specifically to go to the Gentiles. And indeed, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 21, we read that Jesus said to Paul, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Jesus himself sent Paul to minister to the Gentiles. It wasn't a mistake, it wasn't an accident, it wasn't Paul being disobedient. It was Paul fulfilling the commission he had been given. But we read earlier in the service that passage in Matthew of the words that Jesus spoke within the parable of the marriage feast. And if we think upon those words that we read, we will recall the aspect that there was a king who had prepared a wedding feast. And he had sent out requests, invitations to those who were chosen to actually come in. And those servants, when they brought that message, were kind of ignored. So they returned back to the king, and they said, they're not coming. They don't seem to be taking what we're saying seriously. And we also find that they were sent back out, and they were rejected. They were ignored. They were even killed. And the king became furious. Indeed, in that passage, Paul was talking to the Jews. He was speaking to them and saying, you are my chosen people. But I have sent the invite to the marriage feast, and you have rejected it. You have rejected my son, Jesus. And you have even mocked, you've gone about your own business, you even killed those who I've sent to you to tell you of his coming. And so what does he do? He sends out more servants to go out into the highways, to those who didn't really deserve to be at the marriage feast. And he invited them to come in. And he told his servants, invite everybody. Invite everybody. The servants didn't know who the king wanted to have there, but he told them to invite everybody, invite them all. Get them to come in. And many come in. And for those that are chosen, they seem to have been given garments. Garments of righteousness, because God, the king, had chosen them. There's a warning at the end, isn't there? We won't spend too much time on that. But there was that individual who was there who didn't have that garment. It's a reminder for us in there that God doesn't choose everybody. He might send out and invite all, but actually he has chosen those who obey him. And Paul has this type of thinking in his mind here when he's looking in this passage. He's recalling probably what the other apostles had been speaking about, telling others of what Jesus' words had been. And he had this in his mind. But he also uses another picture that the Jews, but also the Gentiles, the Greeks, particularly understood within the picture that he uses. But I'd like to, just before we go on to that, look at what Paul has said in these first couple of verses. We can think about the fact that Paul himself was actually considered, and is still considered today, an amazingly powerful preacher. He was very capable. He had great teaching. He spoke elegantly. And he wrote and spoke with great evidence and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. In many respects, I don't think anybody would try and even compare themselves to the capability that Paul had in his abilities to minister this calling that God had given him. And yet here, in verse 14, Paul says that he hopes that his work, his ministry, may provoke those to jealousy, that some may be saved. Even Paul, in all his capabilities, he knew his own words were not enough to convince and to convict men and women. But that out of those that heard his words, that there would be some that God had called. Today we shouldn't be put off, we shouldn't be discouraged by the fact that we can share God's word and few seem to listen to us. Paul had the same problem. But that didn't mean that he lost the desire for all that heard to be converted. Paul had a great desire. He had a great desire for the Gentiles, and he had a great desire for God's people, the Jewish nation. And indeed, the word that Paul uses here for his word ministry, and it's important to actually note as well that he magnifies his ministry at this point. Bear in mind, Paul always talked down, didn't he, his capabilities. He always talked down his ministry. But here is one of the few occasions where Paul says, I will magnify my ministry. But the ministry he has here, the words that he has in the Greek, indicate a servant who is waiting at tables. He doesn't lord over those who he is ministering to, but rather he is presenting that luscious food that the king has provided. He is, in that sense, seeing himself at that banquet, providing food at the tables. He doesn't see himself in that authority position, but rather that he dwells and he wishes and he prays for the conversion of others. Paul brings in here and says, really to the Gentiles, respect the Jews, respect God's people. He is indeed referring to those amongst the brethren, those who have been converted, who are of Jewish descendants, but also of those who are not. And he says, effectively, do not insult and triumph over them, but pity them and desire their conversion. Indeed, we think of those words that we read at the beginning of the service from the psalmist. Anyone would think that I'd actually selected those words on purpose. Actually, that was the next section that was coming along. I was told where the previous verses had stopped from last Sunday, and I had that passage given to me. And yet it was so poignant when I read those words that indeed God caused his people to be pitied because of their disobedience and because of God's judgment upon them. And they were to be pitied, but that there would be a desire for the conversion, and that those people that had seen God's wrath would be brought to jealousy, be brought to their knees, brought to want to pray to him, to want to rectify their position before him. And indeed, Paul says, my own ministry to the Gentiles, me going out into the world, instead of going ministering to the Jews, is to make sure that you are jealous as a people. But he also says to the Gentiles, take heed, lest you shall stumble and fall as the Jews have done. Indeed, we have to take heed today, don't we? We have to think about these things. We have to understand these things for ourselves. Indeed, there are those amongst us who have not yet seen conversion. There are many of us who have. But we need to take heed lest we should fall. We cannot stand in judgment and say, you have rejected Jesus, and therefore God has dismissed you all. We are to be humbled, and we are to be considerate, and we are to consider the fact that we can stumble and we can fall. We need to have that desire, don't we, for others. We need not to go with that triumphalism into the world. We don't go to people who haven't been converted. We don't go to non-Christians and say, aren't we great? You've dismissed Jesus, but we're really good. We don't have that attitude. We shouldn't have that attitude. We should be humble, lest we fall. We know that all of us can be found to be in the exact same position as them, and yet we are to want them to be amongst us, to dwell in the knowledge of that salvation. And Paul brings us to this picture of an olive tree. Now, I won't ask you all, but I'm assuming most of you, if I'd be really surprised if any of you actually grow olive trees. Any of you who may actually have an understanding of how to grow olive trees. I certainly didn't. And so I went back and I had a look. I don't even like olives. So it was kind of interesting having to try and understand how to grow an olive tree in the best possible way for something I don't actually like to eat. But that isn't the point. We don't need to like olives, but what we need to understand is actually what it is that Paul is referring to. Now, an olive tree, from my learning, hopefully I've got this right, but my learning on this has been that actually an olive tree seems a bit of an odd tree at the best of times. Okay, there are wild versions and there are cultivated versions. Now, both wild and cultivated versions can vary quite drastically. But what's really important, if you want to have a good olive tree, is you need to have an olive tree that has a good root to it, so that it's going into the ground, is able to obtain the nutrients from the ground, but also to have good branches. Now, the problem with olive trees is they have this tendency of actually either having really good roots or really good branches. And the tree that has really good roots has these sort of pitiful branches that come out, and they don't really bear any fruit. They're pitiful. There's something wrong with them. And you might dismiss the tree because you see how little fruit there is on it. But when you delve down and you discover that actually the root can be amazing. The root can be the best you've ever seen. But the tree just doesn't seem to want to grow. And yet, you can go and you can find like a wild tree. And the root's terrible. The root's awful. There's barely any roots at all. And yet there's these wonderful big branches that come out of it. And it even seems to lure you into a false sense of security by producing fruit. And you're thinking, it must be a great tree because this tree has all the branches, it has all these leaves, it has the seeds budding, and then it produces what looks like fruit. That's magnificent, isn't it? And then you take a little closer and you find that it's full of nothing. All this fruit that seemed to be there was actually basically nothing. We're effectively very sour, very horrible, very nasty items. Something you wouldn't want to like. So for people who like that particular fruit, they particularly would dislike it massively. Okay, because it's awful. So it has all the appearance of being fantastic. It has all the appearance of being having a good root to it. It has all the appearance of actually being a fantastic olive tree. But it actually has no substance to it whatsoever. And Paul here talks about these olive trees. And he talks about this tree that has been cultivated. It has a good root. Now, the Jewish nation knew about the olive tree, and they actually knew from a lot of their writings that actually this picture of an olive tree had been used with regard to the Jewish nation on quite a few occasions. We don't have it mentioned very often in our Bibles, but in their writings, they had it mentioned quite a few times. And I am sure Paul had that in mind. And their view within the Jewish nation was that this root was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that it brought forth into the branches of the Jewish nation. And Paul brings this picture for us. But I would suggest that Paul has in mind a slightly different picture in the fact that Jesus Christ himself is actually that root that supplies nutrients, that supplies health, that supplies wisdom, supplies the ability to bear that fruit. And yet, there are some tree branches on this cultivated tree that are very healthy. The good branches, they are producing fruit. They are plentiful. But there are some branches on this olive tree that are dead and withering, and the leaves have gone brown, and they aren't producing anything. And Paul refers to those branches as being those of the Jewish nation that have rejected Christ. And he talks about the cultivator, God himself, removing those branches from the tree, cutting them off, preparing the section they cut off for regrafting another branch. What is this about? Well, actually, going back to how olive trees are looked after, my understanding as well on this, is that actually you can do some interesting things, and they have done for hundreds of years, thousands of years now, really interesting things. And what you can do is you can actually, if you can get two compatible plants, you can take a branch off of a tree, so a branch that is really good and producing all this wonderful leaves and producing all this wonderful fruit, but visually, but not actually any substance to it. If you take that branch and you graft it in on the tree with a good root, that tree, that branch can take, and it will become as if it was part of the tree originally. It grows into stem, and it grows forth. And the fruit that then comes through is actually wonderful. It's actually good to taste, and it's actually plentiful. So that branch, which did nothing, wasn't any good as far as producing fruit was concerned on the wild bush, but had all the capability, is grafted into the cultivated tree with the good root. as I say, produces that good fruit. And it is that picture that Paul brings to us, that that wild tree is effectively the world. And that branch is effectively that non-Christian. And that branch is taken through conversion into and grafted onto that tree. And he refers to the way in which that branch is held onto that tree as being faith. It is faith that binds that branch to that tree. And that branch grows into the stem, and the stem into the branch, and they become as one. And what was that terrible, unhelpful branch that looked fantastic on the face of it, but actually was nasty, was inconsiderate, was disobedient, actually is now able to produce the fruit of the farmer, God himself, that fruit of life. And indeed, Paul makes reference, doesn't he, in this, to the passage in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. The Lord called your name, green olive tree, lovely and good of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has announced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Fundamentally, what brings in this passage is not that God has brought this upon the Jewish nation, but rather that the Jewish nation have brought it upon themselves. Their disobedience is the reason for them being removed from that tree. And we also reflect in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, and we read the 13 and 14, we read the words, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We remember those words and we think of the fact that the Gentiles, those from outside the Jewish nation, were to be grafted on to that tree of God's people. But if you are that branch that has been grafted onto that tree, you aren't actually in a position to boast, are you? And this is what Paul brings in verse 18. How can a branch boast? Indeed, the very aspect of that branch being grafted onto the tree and being allowed and being enabled to thrive and to be able to produce fruit, that branch should really be grateful and should be brought to that position. But they should not be proud, because that branch doesn't make the tree, does it? The tree provides that branch with life. The branch doesn't provide the tree with life. And so, in that sense, we also need to remember that the branch requires the root for substance. When we are brought in saving grace into the fold of God's people, we are not in a position to boast to others, because we have, it's not that we are capable. It is not that we deserve to be on that tree. It wasn't that we, in our own right, had done anything to deserve to be there. But rather, the farmer had actually gone to that tree and selected and chosen that branch, because he could see that that branch was able to do much more. Obviously, God, we have, there's always a limitation, isn't there, with any picture we use. We can't go too far down that particular path because God chooses us because he's chosen us, not because of anything we've done. So we can't say, well, you know, he foresaw that we were going to be really good, but rather he knew he'd selected and therefore we were really good in that context. But there's always a limit, isn't there, in those pictures. But we can say, as Paul says, that the branches were broken off. Those that God had rejected were so that we might be grafted in. And he says, well said. And you stand there by faith. You stand there by faith. And indeed, that branch to be able to be sustained requires that root, does it not, to be providing that goodness to the tree. And indeed, when we are brought into the church, when we are brought amongst God's people, we need to remember actually we're connected to the other branches. We are actually reliant on God's people. We can't stand alone. We are part of that tree. But we are to be mindful as well that although God has rejected some because of their disobedience, that unlike with that farmer who disregards that branch from the tree and then that branch dies, God is able to do something truly remarkable. God is able to actually regraft in those that do not continue in their unbelief. So even though they've been removed from the tree, in the reality that Paul shares with us, rather than what happens within the tree situation, because obviously that branch gets taken away, it withers and dies. But in the picture that God brings before us here, is that when somebody is cut off because of their disobedience, that can be bring them to jealousy. That can bring them to want to return back to the tree and turn away from their disobedience. And Paul here says that God can regraft them back in. And he said, well, if God can actually take a branch from the wild tree and graft it into a tree that it naturally shouldn't be able to grow on. It's been taken away from what it naturally grew on and been put onto another tree falsely. If he can make that graft take, surely it's just as easy, if not easier, to regraft that branch that grew there in the first place. Because the compatibility of that branch is absolute. That branch belongs to that tree. And so for God to be able to regraft that tree, branch back into the tree, is something that he is capable through his special work of achieving. So Paul here is trying to say to them, yes, the Jewish nation has rejected my Messiah. They have rejected Jesus as a nation. But amongst them, there are those that God has called and will continue to call. Despite the disobedience of the nation, he will call those to himself that he has chosen. And then we read on. And we find that Paul says something which unfortunately people often take very much out of context. And he says, and so all Israel will be saved. And people, unfortunately, have this habit of returning back to a concept of the nation. That Paul somehow here is saying that the nation of Israel are going to be saved. That's not actually the words that Paul uses here. Those words in the original, all Israel, were specifically used not relating to a tribe, not relating to a nation, but actually was the indication of the totality of the election of God's people. Those people God had chosen. All of God's people. That is what it is referring to. And this aspect that Paul is trying to bring before everybody is that that tree of God's people is having branches removed and having new ones grafted on. And some of those branches that were thrown away have been regrafted back on. It's a situation of flux. God is at work. This is the time that God is at work. He is calling his people. He is nurturing that tree. He is bringing about that total end result of the fact that all his people will be saved. There is no one that God has chosen who will not be saved. God is cultivating that tree. And we read on and look at that special work that he's doing. And he points out, Paul, that for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Once God has called someone, that invite is irrevocable. And we need to remember in this, as we read through those last few verses, that Paul does not speak of the restoration of Jerusalem or a rebuilding of the Jewish nation. He does not speak of the restoration of all Jewish people. But Paul seeks to show us that what is referred to is the complete saving of all those God has chosen. God has selected his people. God has called his people. But you and I, we don't know who those are. We are those servants that he is sending out into the highways. He is sending us out to invite everybody. There will be many who reject those invites. But those God has called will come. They will come. And we don't choose and pick and choose and say, well, we don't go into the synagogue because they rejected Christ. We don't go into the pubs because they rejected Christ. We don't go into the brothels because they rejected Christ. We go everywhere because we do not know who God has called. God may have called someone in the most significant prison we have in this country. They may have murdered many people. God may have well called them. There may be someone in the pub today who's drinking, doesn't think anything of Christian things. God may well have called them. There may be someone sitting in a synagogue. God may well have called them. We are to go everywhere with God's word. We are to send that invite out as he has commanded. And we are not to presume who God has and has not rejected. Even if it looks like God has rejected them, actually God may be regrafting them back on the tree. We should be thankful. We should be feeling blessed that we are a member of that tree, that we are a branch on that tree, and not stand in some form of judgment on others. We need to remember that God will save his elect. So as we're at the beginning, we were thinking towards this new year. There is a reality that we will all face. There may well be those amongst us that may be disobedient. There may be a time when some are rejected. But God's work continues. God's work is ongoing. He is at work, and whatever we do will not be futile. He has given us many promises in Scripture. So when we go forth into 2018, and we go forth with those invites from the King, and we welcome everyone to the banquet, we don't go with judgment. We go with gratitude. And we go knowing that we don't deserve to have and invite ourselves. And we go to others. And out of all those that we go to, God has called some of them. And as we do our plans for our new buildings, as we see those buildings take shape, and as we send out invites to come into that building, we're not inviting people, are we, to the building? Because the building means nothing. If it's the building that we're all interested in, we might as well give up now. The building has nothing to do with it, really, does it? The building is purely somewhere where God's people meet. And it is that to which we are inviting others. Come, join the banquet. Come and join amongst other believers. Come and accept that gift that only those who have been truly chosen are allowed to enjoy. We don't criticize, do we? The person who set up the banquet, invites people to the wedding. We know that some people have nothing to do with that family. We don't criticize people when they're producing a wedding banquet, do we? And say, oh, they're inviting some friends and they're not inviting others, they're inviting some relatives and not others. But they have chosen, haven't they, those who they want to have be there to celebrate together the new marriage. And that is what God has done. We're not picking and choosing who we share it with. But we pray, and it's really important, as with Paul, that we pray, we earnestly desire all to be converted. That indeed, there will be none that God rejects. That should be our desire.